Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome again to Mountain View. So glad that you're here. Thankful to be able to get into God's Word with you this morning. If you would, as you're sitting down, grab a Bible and open up to the book of Titus. It's near the end of your Bible. I think it's on page 938, if I remember from last week. I forgot to double check this morning, so if I'm wrong, you can yell at me, but it's near there, I'm sure. We're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study through this book as we began last week, and I want to start just by reading the text that we're in. This is where Paul starts to give instruction to Titus as he seeks to help bring growth and flourishing to the church on the island of Crete. So let's read together. Titus 1, starting in verse 5, it says this. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So what we're focusing on this morning, what Paul starts by focusing on in his letter to Titus, is leadership in the local church. For a number of years, when Carla and I first met, we worked and lived together at a summer camp. And one of my roles there was to lead groups of students through the ropes course. Maybe you've done a ropes course before, right? You're climbing around in the trees and getting over walls and all that kind of stuff. It's these obstacles that are intended to teach you about teamwork and leadership. Okay, and my favorite was always leading. We had middle schoolers and high schoolers doing this rope course. My favorite was always leading the middle schoolers. If you're a middle schooler in the room, like, we love you, but you know who you are. And, you know, the middle schoolers had, you know, maybe more challenges early on. Without fail, though, as I would lead these middle school kids through these ropes course, you know, trying to get over walls and across obstacles and all that stuff, whenever one of the kids started leading, like started speaking courageously and listening well and trying to coordinate people and giving clear and direct instruction, anytime that happened, without fail, the kids started to succeed. And I always found that so interesting. Like, the obstacles didn't change. The obstacles were the same across the board, but focused leadership made it a very different experience. And everyone recognizes this. Like, one of the main factors in the success of organizations, of cultures, is the effectiveness of leadership. It's clear in a ton of settings that without good leadership, things fall apart. Let me give you some examples. Like, many of us, our lives, we have challenge in our lives even several years after being children because of the failed leadership of our parents. Okay, whether that was intentional, whether that was not intentional, like, we're still marked by that even this many years later. How many of us have worked in professional environments that are totally dysfunctional because managers or leaders or bosses are angry or foolish or absent? Let me give you a sports analogy, okay? When a team fails to win the championship, the whole point of a team is to win the championship. Like, that's why you're there, especially for a professional organization. The coach of the Buffalo Bills got fired from the sports ball team this past week because the Bills failed to win the World Series. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. They failed to win this. That was a joke. I know it's the Super Bowl. I should have said something else. I know it was the Stanley Cup. But when a sports organization fails to win the championship, who's the first person that they look at, right? They look at the coach. They look at the leadership, right? We can see many examples of this in the world. We can see many examples of this in the political realm of problematic leadership, like most recently in the news this week. All you have to do is look at the city of Minneapolis. All sorts of brokenness. All sorts of sadness, right? And without casting blame, I'm not trying to wander away from our focus today, it's incredibly clear that that city is, amongst other things, experiencing a terrible crisis of leadership, okay? I had somebody text me at the end of this week saying that Minneapolis needs a, quote, Titus transformation. And I thought that's like a really great way to think about it, right? That city, and indeed all of us, like we could benefit from the way that the gospel changes families, changes communities, changes culture around us. And when you see these reports of pain and division and volatility, it leads us to grief. Like it's lamentable to see such brokenness and such division. But what we're witnessing through the news even is not just cultural tension. What you're seeing is the effects of leadership that cannot or will not set things in order. This is a big deal. It's a big deal in the world. It's a big deal in the church. And to that end, let me just pray that the Lord would lead us through our time in the Word this morning. Father, we need your help. I pray that you would give us a glimpse of Jesus in greater and fuller ways, that we would see him as the true leader. That you would open our eyes to delight in your design for the local church, and that we would, as a result of our time in your word this morning, we would be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So if it's so evident how much leadership matters in the world, how much more does it matter in the church? Like where things not just of political significance are on the line, but things of eternal spiritual significance are at stake. And the Bible is also very clear about this. When leadership fails, God's people suffer. And good leadership can't simply be directive. It's not like good leadership means you just stand up on your high pedestal and you tell people what to do. No, the Bible views leadership as something that must be lived, something that must be embodied by those who are tasked with leading. Okay, and so when we look at the world around us and we see brokenness, when we see failures, that's that same thing is one of the primary reasons that Paul wrote this letter to Titus. Because the world of the island of Crete was this incredibly broken context. We looked at that, we'll continue to see that in this letter. And so Paul wrote to Titus to help him see the way that the gospel, that Christ brings healing and growth. And one of the primary ways that comes is through the forming of leaders who embody the gospel. Okay, that's where he begins the content of his letter, and that's what we're getting into today. Okay, so let me give you what I think is the main idea of that text we just read, and then we'll work through it. The main idea is this: God calls leaders to model gospel faithfulness so the church may live and grow in Christ. And what we're going to see as we work through the text first is why leadership matters, and then we'll see what leadership looks like, and finally we'll look last at how leadership is empowered. So Paul says, Titus, I left you in Crete. And the reason I left you there was to put things in order in the church. And so Titus is to be there to organize, to structure, to establish what remained to be done. You see, Paul had this model. He has this model of ministry that you can see him repeat again and again as you watch his missionary work through the book of Acts. You see what he does is he goes into a city. And he often would start in the synagogues, places where they're already talking about God, and he would share the gospel. He'd share the good news. Jesus is the Messiah. He lived to give you righteousness. He died to pay the penalty for your sins, and he rose again to give you this eternal hope. He'd go and he'd preach the gospel, and by God's grace, he would see people come to faith in Jesus. And he would help those believers, sometimes very very quickly over the course of maybe a couple of weeks, sometimes over the course of several years, he would stay in that place and help the believers grow. And then he would establish local leadership, he would empower local leadership, and then move on to the next location. Okay, not always perfectly across the board, but that's kind of the general pattern. And so with that pattern in mind, he says, Titus, we were there working together, I had to leave, I left you there, so anything that's remaining, that's up to you. And the hope here is that as the gospel has been planted on the island of Crete, it's started to take root in the hearts of the church, that as Titus works towards bringing structure and order and establishing the church, that the gospel is going to be protected, that the people of God are going to flourish through this faithful organization, okay? And so he's entrusting Titus to grow the church, and he does it primarily. The first thing he says to them is, I want you to establish God-honoring leaders in the church. Now, you might be tempted, you might have already been tempted to totally zone out in this sermon. You might have read the text and be like, well, that doesn't apply to me. And I can understand how strange it might feel for me to be preaching a sermon to whom the primary applicant of the text is probably me. Okay, I get it. But let me just show you. It might seem like this is really only applicable, only relevant to like a small group of leaders in the church, or maybe at best those who aspire to leadership. But what I want you to realize is that as leadership goes, so goes the church. We see that in culture, we see that in the world around us, and the same is true here. I was listening to Alistair Begg preaching on this text this past week, and he said this: every problem that the local church can be traced back to leadership. And that's like a pretty sweeping statement. But if that's true, and I tend to think it is, then you, at the very least, if you love this church, if this is your church home, at the very least, you have a vested interest in healthy leadership in the church. It helps you to know the standard has set for his elders, his pastors in his church. But I think there's even more to it than that. Okay, when you look at these few verses, hopefully you've already started to realize that this list of qualifications, they're not like over and above the expectations for what would be considered like normal, healthy, faithful Christianity. What you see here is not like some extraordinary spiritual powers. It's just like godly living. And what that means is that leadership in the church is intended not just to be people who hold an office, while that's certainly true, but those leaders are to be a model lifestyle. And so when you look at this list, what Paul is saying is like, this is what gospel-shaped living looks like. And it should be exemplified in leaders, but it's something that we're all going after. So this text isn't just for leaders. It's a picture of the kind of life that God is calling all of us to, even if leaders are called to live it out, to embody it most visibly. Okay, so that it matters. This text matters. But before we get into the qualifications that follow, let me just give you a couple of general principles that apply to New Testament leadership that kind of outline some important things about it. First, it's important that you see that there in the New Testament, there is one office of leadership in the church that the writers of the New Testament outline. Okay, it's called by a few different names, and Paul uses two of them today. So if you look at verse 5, he refers to church leaders as elders. The Greek word is presbyteros, which means where we get our word for presbytery or presbyterian. But if you jump down to verse 7, you see he calls them overseers, okay? That word is episkopos, which is where you get the word episcopal. Some translations in that place use the word bishop there, okay? So if you've got an older translation, you might see the word bishop there instead of overseer. Okay, so those two words, elder and overseer, are referring to the same office. And then there's one more word that is commonly used in the New Testament, the word is shepherd. The Greek is poimen, if you care. So shepherd, elder, overseer. These three words are used, they're not describing three different roles in the church, some hierarchy or something like that. They're all words that are used to point to one office of leadership in the local church. We do this often. Even in our own lives, okay? So think about this. I could say to you, commander-in-chief, head of state, chief executive, right? Whatever. And you would know that that's all referring to the office of the president of the United States, okay? But each of those titles brings a different flavor to what that office is responsible for doing. And so these words do the same thing. Shepherd, overseer, and elder, kind of articulate in different ways what church leadership is called to do. The point I want you to see is that this is one office. At Mountain View, we tend to just use the term pastor, primarily because that's like the most culturally known. It makes the most sense to people when you say it. Like if I came up to you and I was like, "Hi, I'm Aaron. I'm one of the overseers of this church." You might be like, I don't know how I feel about this church, right? You might feel the same thing when I say the word pastor, but it's at least a little bit more culturally understood, okay? But all of those words, elder, shepherd, overseer, they're certainly biblical and appropriate for this office, okay? Second, it's very, very clear in the New Testament that this office, this role of leadership in the church is never intended to be held by only one man. Leadership in the church is always entrusted to a group of leaders, a plurality of leaders. Okay, the New Testament strongly tries to guard against an individual seeking to exercise power or leadership alone. The model, rather, is a group of men who are all held to the qualifications that we're about to work through. They lead and serve the church together. This brings an incredible safety, an incredible stability in the local church. At the same time, it allows for a diversity of gifts, a diversity of experiences as those men lead in unity. Okay, so leadership in the church is meant to be a team sport. And this might be surprising. It is sometimes very surprising to people, especially those who come from a framework where there's like a senior pastor, or there's a pope, or there's some single figure that bears kind of the weight and the responsibility and the authority of leadership alone. It is simply never the case that the New Testament talks about leadership as an individual office. It's plurality. It's shared, accountable leadership as God's design. Let me read to you this quick paragraph from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I think he sums it up well. He says this: no passage suggests that any church, no matter how small, had only one elder. The consistent New Testament pattern is a plurality of elders in every church and in every town. Second, we don't see a diversity of forms of government in the New Testament church, but a unified and consistent pattern in which every church had elders governing or leading it and keeping watch over it. Okay? So those are some important things to see. There's one office leading the church in plurality, and that is meant to be a model of godly living. Okay, that's the New Testament pattern. So we're going to dig into what Paul continues in verses 6 through 8 and what leadership looks like. Okay? What I want you to look at in particular, the key phrase, which he says twice here, is the phrase above reproach. That's kind of the standard he's aimed at in all of these other qualifications. The standard is that leaders in the church couldn't be legitimately accused of failure in these areas. Okay? It's not some invisible bar to jump over, but this observable faithfulness. We should be able to see this. I shouldn't be able to call you out on this. Okay, so that means that the men that are called to this role are relationally known, and they're relationally trustworthy. They're free from any legitimate charge of failure, and they're called to uphold these virtues clearly. Okay, what that doesn't mean is that leadership in the church is above criticism. You should never, ever hear that. You should actually, if you have criticism, you should share it with leaders in the church. And we should be humble enough to hear it or to speak into it in whatever way the Spirit of God leads. Okay, so it certainly doesn't mean being above criticism, but it means that there's not a pattern of living that would undermine the gospel in the lives of these individuals. Okay, so the goal here is not perfection. It's not achievement. The goal is faithfulness and consistently living out these characteristics. And to be very clear, you know, I think this is really helpful for us to stop here for a second, because we have to be very clear that the goal in the Christian life is never perfection. Our goal is not that we can achieve something. The goal in the Christian life is not about achievement. It's about trajectory. It's about progress over time. The Bible says the hope of the gospel is that before God, anyone who trusts in Jesus is seen as perfectly righteous. That means that because of what Jesus has done, when God looks at you, if you have your faith placed in Jesus, when God looks at you, he doesn't see your brokenness, your sinfulness, your failure, your lack. He looks at you and he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. I mean, can't you just breathe a deep sigh after that? Like, praise God for that. That our goal is not achieving some standard of perfection. Our goal is simply to follow Jesus in faithfulness. Okay, and so what that means is that because our perfection is not found in us, it's not found in our works, it's found in his work and what he did by grace alone, that means that we're free to make mistakes. We're free to confess and repent when we mess up. We're free to forgive others when they mess up. Okay, we have been set free from our slavery to sin, and we've also been set free from our slavery to perfectionism. We've been given Christ perfect righteousness. And so what that means is that one of the defining marks of following Jesus, and certainly one of the defining marks of leadership, is admitting when we failed, is seeing to make it right and to grow, and trusting that we are in the midst of that, perfectly loved by God. Isn't that great news? Like, isn't that freeing? That it's, the goal here is not that you achieve perfection. The goal of the Christian life is not that you achieve perfection, but that we trust in Jesus for the perfection that he's provided, okay? Now, if you look at Paul's list of qualifications from verses 6 through 8, you might notice that there's two kind of major buckets that he's got them in, okay? The first is the family, the home, and then you see that in verse 6, and then the second is a description of, like, conduct in the context of relationships, okay? So the call to be above reproach is first seen in their family life, but then it's expanded to kind of public credibility, okay? Let's look at the family ones. First, it says, this man is to be a husband of one wife. Now, that doesn't mean that a pastor must be married. More woodenly, this could be translated as saying, he is a one-woman man, okay? Now, this, of course, would exclude any kind of polygamy, but that'd be kind of weird, by the way, for Paul to write this to a church in Crete, because polygamy in that time was not super common. It was earlier in redemptive history, but not then. So it'd be like, you know, Paul writing to our, you know, our church today and say, hey, none of your elders should be cannibals. Well, yeah, like we knew that. Okay, so that probably not quite what he's aiming at here. More though, the culture of Crete, the Roman world, was certainly sexually licentious. And so that kind of behavior is certainly off the table. Okay, so the idea here is that this is a man who is faithfully devoted to his wife if he's married. And if not, he's living a life of sexual purity and fidelity to God's design. Okay, the second half of this verse, and second half of verse 6, I think is really important. The ESV says, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, this verse, I think this part of the verse, can be particularly challenging and incredibly culture-setting for a church. Because on first glance, what it looks like Paul is saying is that an elder being qualified for leadership in the church is dependent on his children being born-again confessing Christians. You see that? That's how it seems to read on a surface reading. But if that's how this verse is understood, I want you to see that it can create all sorts of brokenness in the parenting culture of a church. I mean, if I say to you, like, look, this is just a model of godly living, and for you to be godly, your kids have to be saved. Like, ooh, that can lead to all sorts of problems, right? If your godliness is dependent on your kids' proper behavior, or indeed your kids being born again, imagine the kind of ways that you might coerce or pressure your kids to live in godly ways in order to prove your faithfulness, right? Imagine, I said to my kids, like, kids, if you don't get in line, I lose my job. That's a terrible weight. It's a terrible pressure. Right? And so, you know, in that kind of, if you view it like that, what happens is your kids either get kind of strong-armed into obedience, or you end up just kind of covering up and hiding all the insufficiency and the brokenness, rather kind of than an open, confessing, gospel-living, believing life. Okay? This kind of understanding doesn't give time or space for the gospel to grow in the heart of a child. It doesn't give any space for God's sovereignty, and it's a weight that kids cannot bear. It's also a weight, by the way, that parents cannot bear. Okay, I want to give you a few reasons. I want to show you a few reasons why I don't think that's what this text means. Okay, first of all, it's a theological reason. Throughout the New Testament, salvation belongs to God alone. God is the one who saves people. Okay, it's very clear that belief in the gospel is a gift from God. God must regenerate the hearts of people. He must do the work of saving people. If Paul were saying here that the responsibility of an elder is to ensure that his kids were saved, then he would be contradicting what he says so many other places in the Bible. And indeed, what he says a couple chapters later in the book of Titus. Look what he says here in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He cannot mean that there's an expectation that God's work of saving becomes a requirement for an elder. In the end, only God can save. Okay, but let me give you a couple of even more precise reasons why it couldn't mean that kids must be kind of confessing, believing Christians for this to be the case. First of all, the Greek word that's used here for believers is pistos, okay? It means it's translated as belief at times, it's translated as faith at times, and just like the English word faith or belief, it's a multifaceted word. It can be used in a variety of ways, okay? It has some depth and richness that maybe we're not giving it credit for here, okay? It's certainly, this word is certainly used at times in the New Testament to describe people who have placed their faith in Jesus, believers, in other words, okay? But often, maybe even more often, it's used simply to describe faithfulness. So it describes people who are trustworthy, who are dependable, even at times people who are obedient. The most obvious use of this that I could connect you with is that great commendation that we all long to hear from our Heavenly Father when we're finally home with Him, where He looks at us as our Master and He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And when God says faithful there, He doesn't say, "Well done, good and the one who believed in me, servant." That's not what He's saying. The word faithful there means well done, good and trustworthy, obedient, dependable servant. You heard what I asked for, you did it. You followed me, you trusted me, okay? You were faithful, you were pistos, right? So that's one reason, is that the word means far more than believing. And then last, if you look at your translation, if you're looking at the ESV, it says, "His children are believers," and then there's the word and not open to the charge, okay? This is one of the rare times where I actually really don't like and don't understand the ESV translation of this text. That "and" is not in the Greek, and it's in very, if you're looking at another translation, you probably don't see it. For some reason, the ESV translators threw that word "and" in. And if you take that out, what you see is that the second clause there, where it says "not under the charge of insubordination or debauchery," is defining what faithfulness looks like. Okay, so if I said to you, our worship pastor, Nick Sistola, led us in music this morning. Notice I was referring to the same person twice. Our worship pastor, Nick Sistola. The first time I was general, the second time I defined what I meant, okay? Linguistically, that's called apposition. You probably don't care unless you're a nerd, in which case you do care, okay? I think what Paul is doing here is appositional. He's defining what a faithful child looks like, okay? The point of this, or maybe the way I would view this is like, Paul is saying this: His children are faithful and trustworthy, namely that they are not under the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Okay, if that's the case, if that's what he has in mind, then it perfectly aligns with a parallel passage in 1 Timothy. Paul gives very similar list of qualifications for leadership in the church to Timothy in his letter. And in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, he says this: "The elder, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" The point is this: if a man hasn't shown a level of faithfulness in his family, we shouldn't expect that he would have the capacity to care for the church. It's not about the kids. It's not about the wife. It's about the faithfulness of the leader. So there's a right and good expectation that leaders are leading effectively in the home as a key way to see if he's qualified to be entrusted with more. Is he a man who's faithful over the smaller things of the family before he is set over leading the larger things, the larger concerns of the church? He must be above reproach in how he leads and stewards his family. And he goes on to say he must also be above reproach in his conduct. What I want you to see is that Paul lists off a list of five must-nots and five musts. Six musts. Five do-nots and six do's. Okay, and I just want to briefly walk through each of these because it's important that you know what he means here. First, it says an elder is not arrogant. A position of leadership can give you notions of significance. It can make you feel as if you are important. It can become a source of pride. And Paul says that must not be the case. He must not be quick-tempered. When you lead people, now, many of us probably know this feeling, when you lead people and they don't do what you want them to do, there's a temptation to get hot-headed, to get angry, right? Paul's not saying that a leader ought never be angry. We should be angry at injustice, right? But in our anger, we must not sin. And so the mark of an elder, of a leader in the church, is gentleness, is patience, is long-suffering. Those first two are personally precious to me. Not often, but every once in a while, people will walk up to me and say, Aaron, how can I pray for you? My go-to answers, my go-to responses are, would you pray that I would be a man of humility and gentleness? Like, I want to be that above all else. And that's particularly because of my own sin, because of my own propensity, because I need prayer to be that kind of man that God calls, right? So pray for humility, pray for gentleness, that I would be a man who lives as God calls. Like, they're very precious to me, those two qualifications. He continues, he says, he must not be a drunkard. Okay, this doesn't mean total abstention from alcohol, but it means sobriety. Elders are to be marked by temperance, by sober-mindedness, by careful thought. He must not be violent. Okay, the word here literally means a brawler. We could use one of my favorite English words, pugnacious. Isn't that a great word? He must not be pugnacious, right? Always ready to be contentious or argumentative. He must not be greedy. A leadership position brings with it a temptation to use that position for unfair gain, sometimes financial gain. And this is a direct contrast to what Paul's about to talk about in, sorry, I don't know how I got to where I got on the slides. I'm very lost. There we go. Yes, perfect. This is a direct contrast of what Paul's about to talk about in the next section. He's going to rebuke some false teachers who had come into the church on the island of Crete. And you'll see, if you, I think, jump down to verse 11, you'll see that those leaders were doing it for shameful gain. And so Paul says, that's not how it will be in God's church. He's to not be greedy. And then there's the do's, the musts. He must be hospitable. He must joyfully share his life, open his home, and care for others. He must be a lover of good. It's very straightforward. He obviously loves good things. The affections of these leaders are to be God-honoring affections. He must be self-controlled, a person of sound judgment who's not mastered by bad habits or mastered by anything else besides Jesus. He must be upright. This means that he must be righteous and respectable. Right? And as a leader, there's one question that particularly comes to mind here, right? So often, the temptation in leadership is to ask questions like, is it efficient? Is it popular? Is it easier? Paul says, no, you must be upright. You must not be asking those questions primarily. You must be asking, is it the right thing to do? Is it just? Is it good in the eyes of God? He must be holy, set apart and devoted to God and service to his people. He must be disciplined, knowing what to do and when it needs to be done and doing it. Okay, a steward of time and resources and gifts and the people of God's church. Okay, what I want you to notice about this list that Paul just rattles off in this letter is that none of these is about experience. This is not about gifting. It's not about a resume. God's design for leadership in the church at a primary level is a question of character. Now, that's not to say that gifting and skill and experience don't matter, but they're not the defining marks. They're not the foundation. They're not the primary qualities of leadership in the church. And so many churches, especially churches in America, have gone off the rails because we have so often promoted people that have extraordinary gifting, that are gifted to teach or speak. They're gifted in administration or casting vision or inspiring people. But these leaders don't have the requisite character to match it. And that leads to all kinds of brokenness. It's about character. And Paul says if leaders are living out these qualities, it will protect the church and it will lead to the flourishing and the growth of the gospel. Every time I read this list, and I read it quite often, I think the rest of the pastors on our team do as well, every time I read it, I'm very intimidated by it. It drives me to prayer, drives me to dependence, to the great need that I have for the Spirit of God to work in my life, not in order to earn God's favor or to prove myself even to you, but in order that I might, in the eyes of God, be seen as faithful with what he's entrusted to me. There's a high standard for leadership in the church. And you need to hear this, church. You should hold us to this. You should hold us accountable to this. This should be evident in our lives. We want to be faithful to this. We're, again, not striving for perfection, but we really do believe that God has called us as your pastors to live this out as best we can. And so it really matters to all of us as pastors that you hear this, that you understand it, that you know it, that you see us as models of this, not perfectly, but faithfully. And you call us to it. And you pray for us in light of it. Okay? That it's a high call, but it's a good call. Okay, so the question is, how do we do this? Where does the power for this come from? How is leadership empowered? In verse 9, last one we'll look at this morning, Paul says, this elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. One of the greatest gifts of this text is that Paul ends here. He says the leader in the church that's qualified, notice he doesn't say he's one that clings to his accomplishments. He's not. He doesn't say the leader is to hold firm to his godly living. No, instead he says, hold firm to the word of God. That's a blessing for me. When I think about Mountain View 50 years from now, okay, I'll be... If I'm still kicking, I'll be 94 years old, God forbid. One of my greatest prayers for our church is that 50 years from now, 100 years from now, this church will still be faithfully living out and proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And so a question that comes to my mind often is like, how can we ensure that that continues? How can we make sure that the work of ministry remains steadfast over time? Friends, it is not by having the right strategy. It's not by having the best building or the best branding or that we're playing the right music or we have the most fitting programs. It's not by any of that. That stuff matters, but what's going to make us a church that is faithfully carrying forth the gospel 50 years from now is whether or not we cling to the word of God. That's it. We have to hold firm to this. There is no other authority. There's no other strategy. There's no other hope. We have nothing else to give you as pastors than the word. And what I love about this is that it gives you an irrefutable sign that the pastors of any church you're in love you. You can, may I say it this way, you can tell that we have stopped loving you if we stop studying our Bibles and teaching the word of God to you. It's a sign. If we stand in front of you, like if I stand in front of you and try to enchant you with great stories and all my charisma, which there is very little, if I try to do that, if I try to just, you know, make you feel passionate, you know, give you feel-good teachings and try to inspire you apart from the word of God, if I don't open the word and go, here's what the word of God says, and here, therefore, is what you have to reckon with. If you don't hear that from us as pastors, you should leave this church. This is not a church anymore. There's a leadership failure there. You need to hear the word of God, and that's what we have to cling to. And if we ever stop clinging to it, you should go somewhere else. Now, I recognize, just let me close here, I recognize that for many of us, this topic might feel tender. It might be challenging. And not because that list of qualifications is particularly controversial. Rather, this could be challenging because we have probably all had experiences where we have been failed by somebody who is supposed to be leading us faithfully. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have a hard time trusting leadership in the church because you've had employers who have failed to clarify expectations and they've punished you for it. Perhaps you've had parents who, for whatever reason, have abandoned or neglected or abused you in one way or another. Maybe you've watched a leader in the church become disqualified through moral failure, whose public gifting outpaced his private holiness. Or maybe you've been that kind of leader. Where do we look? What do we do? Where can we find the courage to trust? Where can we find the faith to believe that God might have something good for us in his design? When human leaders fail, in other words, where do we turn? There's only one answer to that. We turn to the best leader. We turn to the true leader, the only perfect and complete leader, Jesus, the one whose character can never be questioned, the one who is truly, perfectly above reproach. He's not arrogant. He humbled himself by being made like us in every way. He is not quick-tempered. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He's not a drunkard. When he hung in agony on the cross, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, which is a mild narcotic, and he refused, deciding instead to stay focused and present and obedient and sober-minded in following the Father's call on his life. He is not violent. He was like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and he never opened his mouth. He is not greedy. He freely laid down his life, his own life, for our salvation. He is hospitable. He invites all those who are weary and heavy laden to experience a deep rest for their soul. He is a lover of good. When he sees the suffering of the blind and the lame and the sick, his heart is moved with compassion to fix the brokenness of this world. He is self-controlled. He faced extreme temptation, temptation beyond what we could ever imagine in the wilderness, and yet he clung only to the trustworthy word of God. He is upright. He lived a perfectly sinless life in order to give you and I the perfect righteousness that we need. He is holy. He's not only morally pure, but he is utterly set apart, devoted to God, obedient in every part of his being. He is disciplined. He endured the cross without wavering, despising the shame of it for the joy that was set before him. We have a good shepherd. We have a true leader. And as we seek to be more like him, let's go after him together. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your kindness to us and the love that you've shown us. Lord, we want to follow you. And I'm thankful, Lord, for your design of leadership in the church. Lord, as high a calling as that is, as high a task as that is, Lord, I'm thankful that you have ordained that it would be this way so that we can flourish, that we can be healthy, that we can grow in you, Lord. And I pray that you would guard us. I pray you would be with us as pastors and shepherds of this church, that you would guard us from temptation, that you would keep us in your word, keep us in your ways. I pray for this flock that you have entrusted to us. I pray that they would be faithful to pray for us, that they would be faithful to strive after these things themselves, that we would together be models of godly living as we go after you. Lord, we have nothing apart from you. Help us to go after you with all that we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.